The scripture reading for today is from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather girdle around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit that befits repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our fathers.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise children to Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing door and gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire."
Okay, if you haven't already opened your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, the text that was read this morning, this is our text, and let's pray and ask that the Lord would bless the reading of his word. Father, please bless what was read. Bless it to our hearts. Bless it to our souls, our minds, our spirits, our insides, our understanding. May your Holy Spirit be at work, bringing illumination to the text of Scripture. And we pray, Father, through what we do here this morning, that we would be more like Christ. May we see better who Christ is. May we see better what our responsibility to him is. And may we love him better. May you be glorified in everything we do. Listening, preaching, responding, meditating. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've already seen in our study of Matthew, impossible fulfillments, right? The impossible fulfillment of the line of David and the line of Jeconiah in the genealogies, the impossible fulfillment of the virgin birth, for sure, impossible. And we see that Jesus, fulfilling his messianic office, fulfills both of those. We saw the story of the Magi and that impossible circumstance, that information transmitted from generation to generation in Babylon could lead to this affirmation by these foreigners of who Jesus is. Today we, and that really concluded our introduction to who Jesus is. Today we come to a new introduction. It's an introduction to the forerunner. In ancient times, kings would be preceded by someone who would call out his presence. When a king came through town, the people of the town had certain responsibilities and certain protocols they had to fulfill, but they had to know he was coming. John the Baptist, as he's known in this passage, starts to fulfill that office of forerunner. And folks, at the very onset of the introduction of John the Baptist's ministry, the text, I mean, this text is incredible. It is absolutely saturated. It is absolutely saturated with information that would resonate to a first century Jew. What are they looking for? What do they want? What do they know about their scriptures? And what we find is allusion after allusion after allusion. Let's look at how it starts. In verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, folks, that could simply be a simple statement of location. John came from the wilderness of Judea. But understand this, that by this time in their study, remember, we are at 400 years of prophetic silence. They've had some time to peruse over the scripture. Even in Babylon, they had time to look at the scripture and start to understand. And there was a pattern that they saw that developed. And that pattern was this. It had been noticed by the Jewish people, particularly the rabbis and the scribes, that in times of Israel's righteousness, their prophets dwelt in comfort and harmony. Their prophets dwelt in comfort and harmony with the kings and also with the society in general. We see that in 2 Samuel 12. Nathan comes in a time of relative righteousness. Though David had disobeyed, Nathan comes and stands before David and gives that accusation where he says, David, all the stories that I've been telling you that you've responded so viscerally to, you are the condemned one. You are the one that you have just condemned. You know how the story concludes? And Nathan went back to his house. Later on in 2 Samuel, we hear of David once again. He's looking for some advice as to what to do. And it says that David had his own prophet there that stayed with him. His name was Gad in 2 Samuel 24. And this was the case when Israel had those periods of time where the kings did what was right in the sight of the Lord. However, when Israel and her kings did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, the scribes and the teachers noticed that there was a pattern that the prophets did not dwell in comfort and safety. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 12, that Obadiah says, I have 100 prophets that I've hid in 50 different caves and I'm hiding them from Jezebel. You remember the story of Elijah, the Tishbite, who will come up again in our discussion here. But Elijah, he lived in a cave. He drank water from a barely flowing brook and was brought scavenger food by birds. They also, these rabbis and scribes also noted that Moses dwelt nearly his entire life, and they called him a prophet, nearly his entire prophetic ministry, Moses dwelt in the wilderness. So the pattern here was something that every Jewish person would have understood, they would have seen, it would have been taught. And notice how Matthew introduces to these Jewish people the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. What Matthew is saying, what is Matthew saying then about the condition of Israel? Folks, in those days, the high priestly office that was so sacred to the religious function of Israel, the high priestly office was an office that was paid for. If you wanted to be the high priest, you paid the king and he made you high priest. What if you weren't qualified? It doesn't matter. It went to the highest bidder. The king himself who sat on the throne of Israel was not an Israelite. He was an Edomite. What we find then is, even in the very opening words, Matthew is indicating that Israel is in a desperate spiritual condition. And what is John's message then? It says in verse 2 that he was saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, if this is their spiritual condition, then repent for sure. But why the kingdom? Why is he talking about the kingdom? Matthew tells us. Why did he say this? The reason he's talking about the kingdom, he says in verse 3, is the reason this was his message was, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Notice the order there, folks. It's not that he said that because he said those words, therefore he was the one that was promised. He said those words because he was the one that was promised. He was driven to say that because of his office. I think that's important to understand in what Matthew is saying. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And John himself, it says, so it's indicating now what he's wearing, "And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Now, folks, this is an interesting interjection here about the dietary habits and the fashion sense of John the Baptist, but what's the point? The fact of the matter is we don't learn this much about what Jesus ever wore. This is rather detailed. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8 tells us that Elijah wore this exact same outfit. This is how Elijah dressed. We also learn about Elijah, as we've already mentioned, that when he ate scrounged up food. John the Baptist ate scrounged up food, and he dressed just like Elijah. Verse 5, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the regions around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sin." Now what fascinates me here is that John the Baptist is not fancy. We don't hear a fancy message. We don't hear fancy rhetoric. We don't even see spectacular signs from John the Baptist. Did you notice that? Very simple message. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And yet what fascinates me about this is that while he's so simple, the Jewish people knew he was right. They knew he was right. Now the next verse may simply express a curiosity, but once again, what would Matthew's audience have known? Look at what the next verse says. Verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism..." Now pause there. These Pharisees and Sadducees are not just curious onlookers. See, John amasses an impressive following. It says here that all Jerusalem, all Judea, all the surrounding areas are going out to him. So he's got this massive crowd surrounding him. The problem is that Israel in general was a magnet for self-proclaimed messianic figures. It fell as a duty upon the religious leaders to ferret out which ones of these messianic figures were legitimate and which ones were illegitimate. Now think about it. If they have all of these guys coming along and saying that they are messianic figures, at the time of John, there were some before him, there were some at the time of him. At the time of John, how many of them had been successful in convincing the religious leaders that they were actually the real Messiah or some form of a messianic figure? The fact is that none of them were successful in this. So, the religious leaders here were actually very successful in ferreting out false messianic figures. They did this through a three-step process. It's a three-step process that is actually recorded in different rabbinic traditions. The first part of the process was observation. Observation. They just sat there and listened. They would go out and observe. They wouldn't interact. They wouldn't question. They would just sit there and observe. Now, this may have also served as a form of religious intimidation. Because following the observation was the second step, which was interrogation, where they would question the person. This is part of what they did with Jesus. The observation and interrogation then led to the third phase, which was their decision. Now in chapter 21, verse 5, we have Jesus Jesus here questioning their third step. Okay, so in Matthew 21, 25, you remember that Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, and he gives them this question. He says, tell me about the baptism of John the Baptist. Was it from God or was it from man? You see, they'd done the observation. That's what they're doing here in chapter 3. We don't ever hear about the interrogation, but before they get a chance to make a decision, Herod kills John the Baptist. You remember that? Herod killed him. Had him executed. And so Jesus says, you never made your decision. What's the decision? And of course, in Matthew 21, the religious leaders reason, if we say that he was only a man and his baptism was only from man, we're going to get mobbed. And they just simply don't answer. Here, though, in our passage, John recognizes that they're in the observation stage. This is very shrewd on John's part, by the way. Because during this stage, they can make no comment, they can ask no questions. They just have to sit there and listen to what's being said. You see where this is going? They couldn't make a judgment. Their only job was to listen. So John lets them listen. Continuing in verse 7, it says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, and they have to listen, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The imagery here isn't intended merely to be offensive. It's intended by John to be intensely offensive. He didn't call them just some unkosher animal. In the ancient Near East, a viper was thought of this, but a viper was thought of as an animal who at birth killed its mother. So to call somebody a viper wasn't merely to say you are an unclean animal, you are the spawn of Satan. It was to say that morally you are reprehensible. He didn't merely intend to offend them. He intended to offend them deeply. It wasn't just a slap in the face. John's insult was intended to point out their own depravity. Then he says, who has warned you from the wrath to come? In other words, I'm preaching repentance. I'm preaching that the kingdom is coming and the ensuing wrath for those who are not a part of the kingdom. And so his baptism is associated with that kingdom. And he's saying, oh, are you guys here to be baptized? They were not there to be baptized. But he's like, are you guys here to be baptized? Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Rather than be baptized, he says, you need to show that you're truly repentant. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, which was a common rabbinic teaching at the time, that any Jew, by virtue of their Jewishness, being born as a Jew, gave you access and entrance into the kingdom. Folks, this teaching is so prominent that we actually have an outlying of the remedy to this teaching in John chapter 3. You know that verse that we quote that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life? We quote that verse, probably the first verse that many of us actually memorize growing up. But the context in which that is stated is, here Jesus is on the rooftop at night, speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus doesn't even ask a question. Jesus already knows where his heart is. It says, Jesus answered him and says, you need to be born again. Your physical birth is not enough to gain you access into the kingdom. You need to be born of water, the ceremonial cleansing of sin. Your sins need to be cleansed from you. And then he says, you need to be born of the Spirit. Your physical birth isn't enough. You need to be born of the Spirit. You need to be regenerate, which is what they were not. So John here is even addressing the same thing that Jesus addresses. Don't think to yourselves that we have Abraham as a father. For I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. In other words, he doesn't need you. And even now, listen to this, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown, listen to this, into fire. Now notice, as he concludes his diatribe to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that he concludes by a revelation of three baptisms. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. That's the first baptism. John was baptizing them, telling them you need to repent. The word repent is metanoia, metanous. It has to do with the changing of your mind. Change your mind about God. Turn your heart back to God. It says, my baptism signifies your identification back with God. It's a baptism of repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you, listen to this, with the Holy Spirit. Second type of baptism. Listen to this. And fire. Third type of baptism. So John has this baptism where he baptizes with water, but he baptizes a baptism of repentance, and he says, Jesus is coming behind me. Somebody whose shoes I'm not worthy to untie. He says, that person is going to baptize you with the Spirit and with water, and with fire. Then he explains out what it means to be baptized with fire. Listen to what it says. His winnowing fan is in his hand. In other words, he's separating the wheat from the chaff. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. In other words, he's going to take all of this and he's going to separate it into wheat and chaff. And gather his wheat into the barn. That's the baptism of the Spirit. He's going to gather them into the church. but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See, folks, the baptism of fire there isn't the coming of the Holy Spirit, as some people propose. The baptism of fire there is him immersing people in eternal damnation. Now, folks, in all of this, in this entire passage, we see John as the rightful forerunner who comes in the spirit of Elijah. This idea caused some confusion. Even Jesus' disciples were not quite sure who John was, and that's why in Matthew 17, he gives them an explanation. It says in Matthew 17, verse 9, it says, "Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one." This is right after Jesus is transfigured. "And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Okay, it says, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And he's saying, you know, they realize you're the Messiah. But if you're the Messiah, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking of John the Baptist. So we have here the affirmation of John's ministry as the forerunner. Now I want us just to take a couple of minutes here, and I want us to see a few things that we can glean from John's ministry that will help us to understand even the gospel better and the message better. The first thing is this. As we read through these 12 verses, it seems to me, and it seems pretty clear to me, that the people were fed up. The people were fed up. Now, folks, understand this, that change does not come until people get fed up, right? You put up with things the way they are, you put up with things the way they are, then people get fed up and things change. And understand this, that this was a very, very bad time in the history of Israel. I've already mentioned that the guy sitting on the Israeli throne was not an Israelite, though he claimed to be the rightful heir to that throne, and a rightful heir to that throne. The high priest was not a legitimate high priest. The high priest was actually a guy who bought the position, whose family bought the position. In no way was he qualified ironically. After their release from Babylon, the religious leaders kind of splintered into three groups. Two of the groups we've already noted here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The third group was the Essenes. The Essenes lived out in the wilderness. The Essenes said, if we're actually going to obey the law of God, if we're actually going to obey God's law, there's absolutely no way we can obey God's law and bring the blessing of God into Israel if we are living in the context of Roman domination. We cannot live in Roman cities. We cannot live in a Greco-Roman culture. We have to separate ourselves. So they formed these separatist communities, and this is where Qumran comes in and the Dead Sea Scrolls and all comes in, because it was a group of Essenes who lived way out in the desert, far away from everybody else, so that they could supposedly live purely religious lives. The other two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you had the Sadducees who were marginally religious. The Pharisees were very political guys. They were the guys that actually bought the high priest office. They were politicians. They weren't really all that concerned about the Jewish law. They were just concerned about keeping Rome off their back. So they followed the religious and cultural patterns of Israel, but they really weren't into it. They weren't real keen on supernatural things, and that's why, as part of what we learn about them in the Gospels and then in Acts, is that they didn't even believe in the resurrection. As much as we learn about the resurrection, they didn't believe in the resurrection, and they said, fairy tales and superstition. Then you had the Pharisees. And the Pharisees find themselves as the mediating position, and really was the populist opinion of the people. The people thought that the Pharisees were right. The Pharisees said, we're going to try and live pure lives here in these Roman towns, but we're going to try and remain pure. And that's why the Pharisees are the ones that Jesus really castigates and says, you guys have set up a hedge about the law, but you're actually defying the spirit of the law. Because they lived in this Roman context, they thought that they had to put a hedge around everything so that they didn't come close to violating the law. Now, folks, all of these guys failed. They failed in their desire to reform the country. They failed in their desire to bring repentance to the country. And how do we know that they failed? Because Rome is still on the throne. They did absolutely nothing to affect Roman domination. But I want you to notice something else. As much as the people could have been fed up with the Pharisees, they could have been fed up with the Essenes. They could have been fed up with the Sadducees. They could have been fed up with the Romans. They could have been fed up with Herod and his army. They could have been fed up with everything. I want you to notice who they're really fed up with here. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan. Listen to this now, folks. Confessing what? Confessing their sins. Who were they fed up with? They're fed up with themselves. Now, folks, I think there may be a direct application to us here. You can sit around and say, I'm fed up. I am fed up with the President of the United States. I am fed up with the Congress of the... I'm fed up with the governor. I'm fed up with the press. I'm fed up with the media. I'm fed up with all of them. I'm fed up, fed up, fed up. But really, we should look at ourselves, right? The question is, am I fed up with me? Am I fed up with me? Have I come to the place where I realize that all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags? Change happens when people are fed up. But real, important, life-altering change doesn't come until people get fed up with themselves, right? Now, I want you to understand this also, that the resolution for this fed-upness, I don't even know if that's a word, but if it is, you can credit me with that. The resolution for this fed-upness is not self-loathing. You hear what I'm saying? You can get fed up with yourself, but the resolution isn't to just simply sit there and wallow in your own putridness. Oh, I'm such a horrible person. Yeah, you really are. That doesn't resolve anything. It doesn't do you any good to sit there and meditate on your filth. I'm such a failure. I'm so sinful. I'm so wicked. It really brings me to the next observation. If the first observation that it seems that the people were fed up, the second observation is that the only resolution to being fed up is the presence of God. The only resolution Being fed up is the presence of God. Remember that Matthew's quotes here are not just proof texts. He's not just saying this verse says that Jesus was this, this verse says that John was this. He's not just proof texting from the Old Testament. We've seen that. And we've seen that Matthew's quotes often act as a conduit that take us back not just to an Old Testament verse, but actually takes us back to an Old Testament context. Not just the verse, but what is the sense of the verse and the context in which the verse is found. Look at verse 3 here. It says, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" That quotation comes directly from Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, and you can turn there. Isaiah 40, this is going to surprise you, comes right on the heels of Isaiah 39. You might want to write that down. I know that was profound. Isaiah 40 follows 30. 39 is a very short chapter, but it really does set up Isaiah 40 beautifully. In Isaiah 39, we have King Hezekiah who gets sick. He receives an emissary from the nation of Babylon. Now, Babylon were the cool kids of the ancient Near East. They were conquering everything. They were sophisticated. They were scientists. They were artisans. They were just... everybody wanted to be in their good group. They weren't like the Assyrians. The Assyrians were kind of barbaric. The Babylonians tended to be more sophisticated. So the Babylonians come with an emissary saying, Hezekiah, we hope you feel better. And what Hezekiah does can only be viewed as a massive tactical error or a massive lapse in judgment. He receives that envoy from Babylon, thinking that they are friends, and he says, "Let me show you all the cool stuff we got in Jerusalem." Knowing that Babylon is a conquering country, it is probably not your best decision to show them all of the cool stuff you got in Jerusalem. It would be like if a big moving van with the sign on the side that says, "Thieves are us," came. A guy with a big logo that says "Thieves R Us" on his shirt comes and says, "Hi, I'd like to be your friend. Can I see your stuff?" And you said, "Sure, come on in." It was just foolish. And at the end of chapter 39, Isaiah reveals to Hezekiah that because of his foolishness, not only will his wealth be carried away, but he is literally going to lose his family. His family will be carried away. Hezekiah's only consolation, and it's a bizarre consolation that he concludes in Isaiah 39, he says, "Well, at least this won't happen until after I'm gone." In other words, he's setting up for failure of the generations. He's setting up for his family to be enslaved, and his concern is, at least I'll survive. And Isaiah tells him that literally, he says, nothing will be left. It'll be utter desolation, and they will take away your children and enslave your kids. And at the end of chapter 39, the gloom is palpable. Then, as you would suspect, after 39, chapter 40 begins. And I think that George Friedrich Handel got this one right. Comfort ye my people. Have you ever heard that song in Handel's Messiah, where that tenor just sings as that lone voice, that lone crier in the wilderness, calling out to the prophets? Notice that I quoted from an older translation, comfort ye my people, because one of the points in this is that it's actually a plural command. It's for all of the prophets to come together and grant comfort to his people. With what is it that they are to comfort his people? Their family had just been carried away into exile. Israel, as they've known it, essentially is over. The experiment is done as far as they're concerned. Comfort ye my people with what? Chapter 40 says, comfort my people with the voice of the herald. He's preparing the way for Yahweh. Notice that the tone starts to grow from the desperation of chapter 39, the beginning of 40 starts to grow. It crescendos. It becomes hopeful. He comes in such power. Isaiah 40 says that his very breath that precedes him, before he can even be seen, his breath can scorch the ground. And then it says, and we as humans might as well be like the grass, because it could just consume us also. Well, if in fact the one who comes, whose very breath could consume all of humanity, why is this a tone of hope? Look down at Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of God stands forever. When Yahweh comes, and he comes in such overwhelming power, it ought to strike fear into the hearts of all of Judah, all of Israel. Why is it then that it is seen as not fearful coming, but hopeful coming? It's precisely because of verse 8, because the word of the Lord stands forever. He promised. He promised. God promised. His Messiah wasn't going to come to destroy. His Messiah was going to come to bring peace. And so all of that power, all of that authority is not there to bring desolation. It's there to bring peace. Do you see then that that verse that Matthew quotes isn't just a cool verse to the Jewish people? The verse that Matthew quotes is euphoric to the Jewish people. The only thing that can right this wrong, the only thing that can right this wrong world, a world that is upside down, the only thing that can right a wrong life is the presence of Yahweh. The only resolution was the presence of God. And this leads to our third observation, that while the presence of God is the only resolution for those who are fed up, and it is a glorious resolution, isn't it, for those who are fed up? The presence of God has consequences. The presence of God has consequences. Notice his baptism. Every person receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Every person receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, or the baptism by fire. See, the consequence of the presence of God is that he divides the world into sheep and goats. He divides the world into redeemed and unredeemed. He divides the world into baptized in the Holy Spirit or baptized in fire. Now, folks, it is at this point, as I try to illustrate everything that I say, it is at this point that my wits fail me for sure. How do you illustrate the glorious consequence of repentance? And for certain, how do you illustrate the severest gravity of the baptism by fire? I really don't know. I know that Billy Sunday and George Whitefield would often dramatize it. It's said that in one of his sermons, Billy Sunday accidentally punctured a hole in the floor of the platform. He was so animated in what he was doing. He punctured a hole in the floor of the platform, and he turned and he put his ear to the floor and he says, "Do you hear it? Do you hear the cries of those calling out from the pit of hell?" Whitefield was a little more planned and elaborate. Whitefield would hire people to stand off in a distance and cry out and then say, "Do you hear those crying from the pit of hell?" I don't know how to dramatize hell. I don't know how to dramatize the baptism by fire. All I know is the scripture tells us that it is mournful. It is grievous. And it is eternity of separation from the God who loves you and gave his Son to die for the sins of the world. And folks, that is why, even as we conclude our message today, our message is not all that different than John's message. And it's not that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We could literally say this morning that the Father has revealed his Son to us. Therefore, repent, for the King of heaven is at hand. Let's pray. Father, may we not be passionless, stale, about the message of your Son, Jesus, who rescues any sinner who will believe, who has atoned for all who would put their faith in him. May you impress on each one of our hearts that we exist here for these few fleeting years, hosted on this earth by the grace of God. May you allow each person here the grace of repentance. May we turn our hearts and plead for mercy to the one with whom we have to reckon. May we kiss the Son, lest he be angry and we perish in the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.